morning, church. We're beginning a new series on the five solas. And what I want to do this morning is to give you an introduction to the five solas. And we'll be also looking at some important events that happened in the history of the church prior to the Reformation. Okay, so what is a sola? Let me just be clear. It's not the iced tea. The word sola is the Latin word for alone, and it is used to emphasize the foundational doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. Now, the five solas are five Latin phrases that emphasize the distinctions between the early Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. Now, as a Protestant church, as an evangelical church, I believe it is important for us to know our Christian heritage. It is very important for us to know our roots. And for us to be able to know what God did in the history of our church, the five solas will really help us understand our identity better as Protestant Christians. And the reason why we're also doing this is because October is Reformation Month. And so for the whole month of October, we're going to be going through each sola. So the first sola is sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Now, this maintains that the Bible is the highest source of authority in the Christian life. And not only is it the highest source of authority, it is also the final authority in all matters of life and morals, in all matters of faith and godliness. Then you have sola fide, or faith alone. And this affirms that justification, being made right with God, comes only through faith in Jesus. And you have sola gratia, or grace alone. And this doctrine teaches us that sinners are saved as an unearned gift of God's grace, not as a result of the person's good works, so that no one may boast. We find that in Ephesians chapter 2. Now you have solus Christus, or Christ alone. And this emphasizes the exclusivity of Jesus' role in salvation. In John 14:6, it says, "No one," Jesus says, "no one comes to the Father except through me." Now the Roman Catholics believe in Jesus. In fact, they acknowledge the humanity and the deity of Jesus. But when it comes to their salvation, it's not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's always Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus penance. Jesus plus Mary. Jesus plus some saint, or Jesus plus their good works. And that's their understanding of salvation. Now, the last sola is soli Deo Gloria, or to the glory of God alone. And this says that the purpose of creation, salvation, and redemptive history, and everything, including our goal as Christians, which is to make disciples of all nations, is the glory of God. We want God to be glorified in all things. So that's a brief introduction to the solas. Next Sunday, we will discuss sola scriptura. Now, I want us to examine some of the things that God did in the early church. We're going to start with the early church, the first 300 years, and then we're going to transition to the medieval period, or the Dark Ages. And the reason why I want to touch on these two key periods is because it helps us understand the context of the early Reformers. The backdrop, the background of the Reformation is very important as we go through the five solas. And the best place to start, I believe, is the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the earliest record of the history of the church. It was written by a physician, Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. Now, in the last verse of the book of Acts, Luke shows us that the gospel is unhindered despite the fact that the apostle Paul is chained. Paul is in prison not because he committed a crime. He's in prison because he is being persecuted as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, it says in Acts 28, verse 30, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He was under house arrest. Verse 31, he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The opponents of the apostle Paul thought by sending him to prison that would hinder the progress of Christianity's movement. But we know what happened. Despite the persecution, those people who were discipled by the apostles shared the gospel wherever they went. And Christianity grew. In fact, God used difficult circumstances like the persecution to grow the Christian church. Now, in the first 2 centuries, the church experienced rapid expansion. In the 2nd century, believers could be found in many areas in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, Syria, Greece, or Macedonia, Rome, Egypt, Africa, Persia, and India. Now, this successful movement started with the most unlikely people. Remember the disciples of our Lord? Most of them came from the district of Galilee. Most of them were considered uneducated or unrefined by the cultural standards of their day. Most of them were fishermen. And yet, despite the fact that they were very ordinary and were considered uneducated, God used them mightily. In fact, when Peter and John boldly preached the gospel, the Jewish leaders were astonished. They could not believe that such men would be so effective in proclaiming their message. In Acts 4:13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And this is really a testament to the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in the early church. Despite the fact that they were ordinary men, God used them mightily to advance His kingdom on earth. Now, there are 2 major reasons for Christianity's success in the early centuries. And the first is, it offered an answer to the human quest for happiness and meaning. In Romans 14:17, Paul writes, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the reason why Christianity answered the quest for happiness and joy is because the Christian's joy is rooted in the work of Jesus Christ. And in the redemptive work of Jesus, we see unique aspects of Christianity, namely the grace of God and the love of God. All these other pagan religions taught that in order for you to be favored by the gods, you need to appease their wrath, and they would offer sacrifices. They would try to lead a moral life, but they were always afraid of their gods. Now, while the Christian God is holy and righteous and just, the Bible tells us God is love. That is His very nature, and that love was displayed at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so these former pagan worshipers were so humbled by the fact that the Christian God would make a way to save them from sin's grip and guilt, to save them from sin's power and penalty. Secondly, people experienced the charity associated with Christianity. Acts 2:44 says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had in need. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, noted that unbelievers noted or said to each other, look at how they love one another. As they observed the way the Christians cared for one another, and you need to understand they have different ethnicities, different backgrounds, different educational backgrounds, different social status. And yet, despite the fact that they were different on so many levels, they truly cared for one another. And the unbelievers were shocked. And they were amazed that this was really happening amongst Christians. They saw the difference because Rome did not engage in social welfare programs for less fortunate. But Christians cared for the poor and those marginalized by society. In fact, those who lost their loved ones during the time of Emperor Nero we're cared for by Christians. Christians even provided assistance for the burial of their loved ones who passed away. So you have tangible expressions of the gospel being displayed in the early church. Now, to whom did Christian charity appeal most? To lower classes, the poor, the marginalized. The early church focused on meeting the needs of the poor and the vulnerable. You have slaves. Slaves had no rights. They were seen as commodities. But because of the gospel message, in the early church, both master and slave would be worshiping God together. And there were no distinctions. They accepted one another despite their differences. And the only thing that mattered in those Christian assemblies was the fact that they were saved by God's grace. And the gospel united them as one family. You also have women. Women were not honored during these times. They were considered to be second-class citizens. But the Christians honored women. They restored the dignity of women, and they truly cared for women who were oppressed. Now, along with the growth, the church was met with much opposition. While the Romans were largely responsible for the persecutions that happened during the first 300 years, it is notable that the persecution was actually started by the Jews. Luke records the martyrdom of two Christians in his historical narrative. Stephen was martyred in Acts 7, and we know the one responsible for his martyrdom was Saul, or Paul, right? Before he got saved, he was committed to persecute and kill Christians. And you have James, one of the disciples of our Lord, the son of Zebedee. He too was martyred. You find that in Acts 12. The Jewish religious establishment was convinced that Jesus was not the Messiah. For them, Jesus was just some lunatic who grew up in Nazareth claiming to be God. And they accused Jesus of blasphemy, which is one of the reasons why he was persecuted and eventually crucified. And so as a result of their rejection of the gospel message, they persecuted anyone who belonged to the way and anyone who proclaimed the Christian gospel. The Romans, on the other hand, viewed Christianity as a new sect within Judaism. They saw Christianity as a branch of Judaism. And at first, they were quite tolerant about the Christians' beliefs and practices. But things would not remain that way. Everett Ferguson states, the situation changed under Nero. In response to rumors that he was responsible for the great fire that destroyed much of Rome, Nero charged and punished Christians for the fire. Nero wanted to renovate some parts in the city of Rome, and he started this fire, but he eventually blamed Christians for it. The persecution under Nero was confined to Rome, but this action set a precedent that would be followed elsewhere. Now, the persecutions that followed were politically motivated, since the significant growth of Christianity became a threat to the Roman Empire. Rome wanted to enforce her authority and demanded or commanded Christians to offer sacrifices to Roman gods. And these faithful, courageous Christians could not imagine doing such a thing after what God did to save them, and so they did not obey the emperor. They refused to offer sacrifices to these Roman gods. And so their refusal to participate in Roman worship was seen as being disloyal to Rome. And so after 250 AD, it became more of a deliberate law of the state to persecute Christians. Now, while the persecutions were a dark time in the history of the church, the faith of courageous Christians who endured unimaginable tortures and martyrdom continue to inspire Christians today to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what. While in seminary, church history became one of my favorite courses. I have come to love church history. In fact, I told Kat yesterday on our way home, if God did not call me to be a pastor, I might have considered being a church history professor. I just love what God accomplished in the history of our church. And in my church history course, I was introduced to this slave girl named Blandina, and she became one of my Christian heroes. She's a slave girl who died in AD 177. She died as a martyr in Lyon, France. She had no Roman citizenship, no rights as a slave. She was young and was described as having a weak body. Now, this description of her having a small body, physically weak body, is that of a young girl. And some church historians believe that Blandina was as young as 12 to 13 years old. Yet by her faith and courage, courageous death in a Roman amphitheater, she nurtured the faith of other Christians in their time of trial. I want to read to you an account written by Eusebius in the 4th century. Eusebius is considered to be the father of church history. He wrote this about Blandina. And listen carefully. This is so inspiring. Blandina was hung on a stake and was offered as food for wild beasts that were let in. Have you ever seen the movie Gladiator? That's the context that these Christians found themselves in. They were thrown into cages to be devoured by wild beasts, and during that time, this was their form of entertainment. Okay? Since she seemed to be hanging in the form of a cross, and by her firmly intoned prayer, she inspired the combatants with great zeal as they looked on during the contest. And somehow God answered her prayers because none of the wild beasts touched her. She was taken down from the stake and again cast into prison, being saved for another contest. Although small and weak and greatly despised, she inspired the other Christians as they met their deaths for Christ. And while she had survived the stake in the amphitheater, authorities brought her daily with a 15-year-old boy by the name of Ponticus to watch the horrors in the amphitheater. They wanted her to know what lay ahead. Blandina encouraged Ponticus during his time of trial and martyrdom, an act described in motherly terms despite their similarity in age. And after the scourging, after the wild beasts, after the roasting seat, she finally was placed in a net and thrown to a bull. She was tossed about for some time by the animal, but was insensitive to what was happening to her because of her hope in Jesus and hold upon what had been entrusted to her and her communion with Christ. And she also was sacrificed. And the heathen themselves confess that never had a woman among them suffered so many horrible tortures. Now, to add insult to injury, the Romans did not let Christians have the bodies of the martyrs. They gave them to dogs, burned them up, and threw them into the Rhine River. The goal was to defeat God and to prevent them from having the hope of a bodily resurrection. Now, in my church history class, my professor, Dr. Scott Manor, gave 5 types of punishment for Christians in the first 300 years. And this is really sobering. And we're talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? We share the same faith. They're part of the same family, the universal church. And this is our history, guys. This is what happened to some of our brothers and sisters in Christ. They were thrown into cages with wild animals. Eyes were gouged out. Beheading was a common form of execution. Molten lead was poured down their throats, and many of them were crucified. Now, while the reasons for the persecution by the Jews and Romans were different, the fundamental core undergirding the Christians' response was the same. It was their identity in Christ and their imitation of Him that allowed them to lay down their lives for Christ. Blandina's words reveal how her identity in Christ gave her true security. I am a Christian, and with us no evil finds a place. Her identity as a Christian assured her that there is nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God. We find that in Romans chapter 8, and this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that assuring? Not even death, not even the horrible tortures that these Christians endured separated them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I may not know what you're going through in the trials that you are facing, but it is my prayer that as we go through this series, you would be inspired by the faithfulness and the courage of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And know this, as long as you stand for what is right, as long as you stand for the truth, the true gospel, the word of God, God will vindicate you. God will defend you. Amen? That is our comfort. Furthermore, their identity in Christ led to their imitation of Him. Ignatius notes, "Let us therefore become imitators of His patient endurance. And if we should suffer for the sake of His name, let us glorify Him." And so as I reflect on the martyrdom of these faithful Christians and the impact that they made in the history of the church, I conclude that the words of Tertullian are truer today than ever. He said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Can you show that, please? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, with the way things were going, it seemed that the persecution would just keep getting worse, right? However, in 312 AD, there was a significant event that took place that changed things dramatically. All right? So we're done with the first 300 years, okay? And now we're entering a new period, okay? After the death of his father, Constantine quickly consolidated his hold on the western part of the empire and marched against Maxentius in Italy. Maxentius was one of his rivals to the throne. And so in 312, as his troops were camped north of the Tiber River near Rome, Constantine had a religious experience. A religious experience. We can't be sure if that is really a legitimate religious experience because the gospel was not shared to him. But anyway, either in a vision or a dream, he saw a cross with the words, "In this sign, conquer." Constantine then replaced the Roman eagle with crosses, carried as standards, and painted on his soldiers' shields. Now, if you're a Roman living during this time, this is unthinkable. Because a cross is a symbol of death. It's a symbol of execution. People who committed heinous crimes were crucified on a cross. And so it can be compared to an electric chair, right? You don't wear an electric chair as a pendant, right? You don't do that. And understand their context, right? That's how they viewed the cross. But for some reason, Constantine decided, we're going to replace the eagle with a cross. And we will conquer with this sign. On October 27, 312, at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, just outside Rome, Constantine did conquer under the sign of the cross. And this new emperor gave the credit to the Christian God. Now, in January of the new year, he issued the Edict of Milan, which proclaimed that subjects of Rome could now follow any religion they chose. The decree also officially recognized Christianity and provided that churches and individuals who lost property during the persecutions would be reimbursed from the imperial treasury. Now, here are some of Constantine's reforms. He commissioned new copies of the Bible. He supported church construction. Perhaps the greatest outward show of favor to the church or for the church was his extensive church building program. He spent a lot of money building huge and grand cathedrals. Notice the change that's taking place. In the early church, Christians were meeting at house churches. Sometimes they met in secret because persecution was really intense. And now, they can gather in these huge, grand cathedrals. No work on Sundays. Christian influence on laws, other policies gave more recognition to the church. And lastly, tax revenues are partially given to church charities. Now, privileges of exemption from civil duties and monetary support from the government long held by pagan priests were given now to Christian priests. Now, as a result of the new situation, with an emperor supporting the church and favoring the church found itself largely unprepared for the change from a persecuted church to a favored church. Now, it was surely a good thing that Christianity was legalized, that believers would have the freedom to worship God in their assemblies. They no longer feared for their lives. And they could now be part, they could now play its part in shaping civilization. But not only did the church begin to influence the culture, here's a problem. The culture or the state began to influence the church. During the great persecutions, there were no nominal Christians, people who just pretended to be Christians. There were no nominal Christians because if you joined these Christian assemblies, you could be killed. So the church was pure during the first 3 centuries. No one dared to join Christians and their assemblies because of the persecutions. But once Christianity became politically correct and culturally fashionable, people embraced Christianity without really understanding its teachings or having true faith in Christ. And so these people began to enter the Christian church, bringing with them their pagan worldviews. That's why idolatry was soon practiced in the Roman Catholic Church. Furthermore, government money flowed to the church with all the temptations and complacency and materialism that great wealth can bring. Soon, many Romans entered full-time ministry, not for religious reasons, but because they wanted to enrich themselves. If you had a leadership position in the church, you can receive a lot of money. The church also became politicized, with the emperor exerting his will in matters of church government. God commands us to really evaluate the lives of elders and leaders in the church. And we're going to see that in 1 Timothy 3 in a bit. But think about this. The emperor was now leading the church. As the distinction blurred between the church and the world, the church became worldly. James warned Christians about this. James 4:4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Now, one of the great paradoxes in Christian history is that the church is most pure in times of cultural hostility and persecution. But when things are easy, when there's peace and prosperity, that is when the church often goes astray. When Christianity seems identical to the culture, and even when the church seems to be enjoying its earthly success, then it is weakest. Conversely, when the church encounters hardship, persecution, and suffering, think of the Reformation Christians under the Inquisition, the underground church under the Nazis and the communists, and the secret house churches in China and in some Islamic countries today, then it is closest to its crucified Lord. Then there are fewer hypocrites and nominal believers among its members. That's why James says in James 1:2, "Consider it," what? "Pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, not lacking in anything. This is what trials can do in the Christian's life. It can mature, develop, and make that person more like Christ because he develops perseverance and he becomes spiritually mature. One would think that persecution would be an obstacle to church growth when joining the church meant a death sentence. But you would be surprised, guys, when you study the history of the church, there was rapid growth in the history of the church in times of persecution, in times of hardships. Sadly, it was during a time of peace and prosperity that the church experienced a spiritual decline. And that characterized the medieval period. Okay? So, first 300 years, Constantine's time, conversion and reforms, and now we're entering a new period. The medieval period, which is also called the Dark Ages. This period begins after the fall of the Roman Empire when the Goths sacked the city of Rome. The medieval period ran roughly from 410 AD to 1400 AD. Now you need to understand, during this time, the church took on the trappings and the hierarchies of Imperial Rome. It's often described as the Dark Ages, a time of political and spiritual unrest. There were many wars that took place during this time. Famine, oppression, and corruption made life very difficult for people. Now, in a time of hopelessness, one might readily assume that the church served as a beacon of hope and a place of refuge for the weary. But unfortunately, this was not the case. The church was riddled with controversies, schisms, and was the antithesis of holiness and compassion. This ecclesiastical crisis created dissension not only among the clergy, the leaders of the church, but also among the laity, the members of the church. Now, this backdrop provides the context by which the reformers emerged from. Indeed, dissent against the institutional church changed the spiritual and political landscape of the medieval period. There were many people, the members of the Roman Catholic Church, were growing frustrated. They were really getting annoyed by the corruption that they were seeing in the Roman Church. This dissent, combined with a growing sense of nationalism among European citizens, prepared the stage for the Protestant Reformation. From this shift, I surmise that the events that led to the Reformation were not purely doctrinal, but were shaped by the political and economic instability that characterized most countries in Western Europe during this time. Now, another contributing factor was the greed and hypocrisy that characterized the papacy. James Payton describes its leadership crisis in these words. Already in the 13th century, the highest point of the Middle Ages, the papacy began to come under some suspicion. The popes of the 13th century seem to many to have become protagonists in the pursuit of justice, seeking to secure certain state of affairs which would serve the interests of the church and the papacy. And by the way, owning a property was a major issue for the popes. They wanted to own many properties because those properties were eventually given to their relatives as gifts. And so nepotism was very, very rampant during this time. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10? For the love of what? Money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And so because of the corrupt practices of the papacy, the reformers understood that biblical leadership should be a priority in church reform. And so they looked to the scriptures for guidance. And the reformers saw that the dominant mark that should characterize leaders in the church was godliness. Godly character. The The qualifications that Paul enumerated in 1 Timothy 3 reveal that godly character is the main criterion in assessing those who seek to serve as leaders in the church. Let me read 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 to 4. Paul says, "Here is a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife." So, diri pa lang, you see a lot of problems already with the Roman Catholic Church, right? Because for you to be a priest, for you to be a pope, you need to be what? Celibate. You can't marry. Now, faithful to his wife implies that elders and pastors can get married. Temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. Now, I want us to examine the qualifications that Paul listed here. There is only one qualification here that pertains to gift or a person's skill or ability. And what is that? The ability to what? To teach. The rest involves godly character. And the Pope or the papacy was the antithesis of godly character. There was so much corruption, immorality. In fact, I don't want to go into the details, but in my church history class, I learned that several popes had many children from different women. You need to understand, God gave elders, pastors, as gifts to the church so that they might serve as examples to the flock. Not to lord it over them. Not to exploit them. Not to get money from their pockets. Greg Allison notes, John Calvin underscored the fact that God could have chosen to rule directly over the church. Yet God opted to govern the church through ministers in order to foster humility, godliness, obedience, teachability, mutual love, and unity. Now, in light of the qualifications of biblical eldership or leadership and the responsibilities attached to it, I believe churches and church leaders must revisit their church polity to see if it reflects biblical leadership. And I believe this is a much needed exercise because many churches today suffer from abusive leaders who do not surround themselves with godly elders or pastors. And I believe this is one of the reasons why some pastors have been guilty of malversation of funds. There's no check and balance. There's no accountability. The pastor is the spiritual leader, but he's also the accountant and the treasurer of the church. And his assistant is his wife. That's why in matters that involve finances, I have no involvement, okay? I just pray that God would provide for our needs as a church. And thankfully, God has provided for our needs. And the reason why we set it up that way is because we want to protect the leaders of our church from committing things like this. Some have been guilty of sexual immorality. Why? Because they lacked accountability. Indeed, church history reveals the terrible consequences of giving a person the sole authority to lead the church. That was a problem in the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope was seen, listen to this, as the representative of Christ on earth. And whatever he said or whatever he commanded was seen as authoritative, equal to the authority of Scripture. The papacy in itself is an example of how a man can use his position of authority to serve his own interests. But when a church has biblical leadership, members are truly cared for and nourished in the faith, and they attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, while it seems that the medieval period offered nothing but despair, the sparks that came from anti-clericalism, ecclesiastical controversies, political upheavals, and the persistent cry of the Renaissance, ad fontes, which basically means to the sources, eventually ignited a flame. A reformation that would change the course of the history of the world. James Payton notes, listen carefully, the Reformation did not drop out of the sky from heaven. It arose on the ground in response to the oft-repeated call for reform, which echoed down through the 14th and 15th centuries. Hence, the Dark Ages weren't that dark at all. Amen? There was light in the darkness. God was at work. God was orchestrating something beautiful that would bring back His flock, His people to the truth, to the true gospel. For the most part of the medieval period, the gospel was not being proclaimed faithfully. But during the Protestant Reformation, the gospel was being proclaimed faithfully and boldly for the glory of God. James Payton concludes, when the Reformation came in the 16th century, it came to a soil well prepared for the seed it would sow. Western Europe was looking for answers and direction, and the reformers offered both. When the medieval church lost her way, the rediscovery of these truths, the tenets of Christianity, these important doctrines, the fundamental doctrines during the Reformation, helped the church regain her footing. So very briefly now, I'm just going to give you five reasons why you should take church history seriously. This is not just for the nerds, okay? This is for everyone who loves the Lord. You need church history for you to grow in the faith. Church history can help us avoid false teaching and set theological boundaries. The cults that exist today and the false teachings that they teach, you find traces of that in the false teachings that were taught early on in the history of the church. Different package lang, but it's basically the same thing. Church history allows you to avoid error. We are obsessed with the new and the innovative, and churches who call themselves progressive churches are into this. They want something fresh, something new, something that will attract the crowds. But remember what John Piper said? If it's not old, it must not be true. Right? Truth is old. Okay? So let's be wary. Let's be vigilant when someone tells you, I have some new revelation from God. You know, and this is something that you need to believe in order for you to be saved. Truth is old. C.S. Lewis understands the value of reading ancient writings. He said, those who are ignorant of the past are doomed to repeat it. That's why you need to learn from church history. Secondly, church history is fascinating. That's why I love church history. So I'm so excited to start. I'm so excited to start the series because I remember when I was in seminary, I would work on these papers and these essays, and sometimes, you know, writing can be so technical, and I wonder, Lord, how will this benefit the church? You know, how can I teach these things to the church? And sometimes I wonder if it's really practical. But now, these things that I'm sharing to you, I believe are beneficial because these are the things that I learned from my classes, and I learned that church history is fascinating. God chose people that we'd least expect, the disciples, right? Fishermen, a young slave, Blandino was mightily used by God. And as we go through the five assaults, you're going to see more Christian heroes that can inspire you to live for the Lord. Thirdly, church history gives us a reason to be optimistic. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And here's the promise, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Consider all the persecutions that the church endured. Our brothers and sisters in Christ up to today are still being persecuted in some parts of the world. The enemy of our faith is doing everything to stop the growth and the progress of Christianity. But it's been More than 2,000 years, and the church is still growing and thriving for the glory of God. The church today, dear friends, despite the challenges it is facing, is still advancing the kingdom of God by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the power of the gospel, by the power of God's word. And knowing these things has really encouraged me as a Christian, as a pastor. Yes, we will have challenges as a local church, but know this. The church will always be victorious. Because we're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. Yes. Victory was accomplished at the cross of Calvary more than 2,000 years ago. And church history is the continued story of God working in and through his people. Dr. Joshua Bruce, one of my professors, rightly states, church history is the story of the Holy Spirit. Through it, you are learning more about the Holy Spirit and what he does. So some Bible scholars would say it should not be called the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts, but it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because ultimately it was really the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think sometimes we overlook the role of the Holy Spirit in human history. You know, we give glory to God the Father, to God the Son, but sometimes, you know, the Holy Spirit is the forgotten member of the Trinity. When you study church history, you are learning more about who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does. Thus, I am reminded that the focus of church history must not be primarily directed to the great men and women of the Christian faith, but to the great God who uses frail and weak human beings to carry out his purposes. Stephen Nichols beautifully wrote, "By cutting ourselves off from church history, we are cutting ourselves off from all of this rich tradition that the Holy Spirit has been teaching the church through his faithful disciples." So I heartily commend church history to Christians today. I think it can be of tremendous benefit for us both to understand God's word and to understand what it means to be a disciple today. We have so much to learn from church history. And lastly, church history is the story of the church's attempt to understand Christ better, to know Christ better. Remember what it says in John 17:3? "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Beloved, eternal life is not just about living forever and ever in heaven. Eternal life is ultimately about knowing God. It's about knowing Jesus. That's the whole point why God saved us. That's the reason why God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit made a way to redeem sinful men so that sinners can experience the love of God. And as they experience the love of God, they get to know this great and glorious God who is able to satisfy the deepest longings of their hearts. And as we study church history, we will see that those great saints in the past not only acknowledged Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they saw Jesus Christ as their great reward and ultimate treasure in life. That explains why they were willing to suffer and die for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Remember what the Apostle Paul says, "The love of God compels me. The love of God constrains me." And as we go through this series, it is my prayer that as we learn these historical facts, these great things that God did in the church, the truth of God and the love of God will so compel us that as we live our lives, people will see that we are true followers of Jesus, that Christ is our ultimate reward and treasure in life. If the only thing that will happen in this series is for you to gain some historical information about the church, and that's it, I would have failed as a preacher. The goal here is not simply the accumulation of knowledge or historical information pertaining church history. The goal here is to know and savor and love Christ more and more. Savor His presence. Enjoy Him, beloved. The lives of the reformers will show us. The gospel is not just worth dying for. Jesus is not just worth dying for. He's worth living for as well. Amen. Amen. He deserves every fiber of our being because He gave it all. Jesus paid it all so that we can be saved. Amen. Amen. Did you learn something this morning? Are you excited? All right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, through the ages, we have seen that you never change. Circumstances change, people change, but you are always the same. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We might find ourselves in different situations, God, sometimes good, sometimes bad. But what a great comfort it is to know that the God who saves us is the God who is imminent. He is near His people and is actively involved in their lives. And that you are with us every step of the way. In fact, you are in us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. God, I pray for Living Word IT Park. This church is blood bought. Amen. This church is owned by you. Yes, Lord. And it is you that we want to please the most, God. No other person, God, should stand out, but only Jesus, but only Christ. And I pray, God, that as we see all these great things that you have done and accomplished in the history of our church, our affections will be stirred for Christ. That through this series, God, we would become better followers of Jesus. More passionate, more courageous, humble, and faithful. Thank you, Father. We bring you back all glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.